Okay. Yes, please open your Bibles to Ephesians, and starting in chapter 5 is where we'll begin here tonight. But we've been looking at the kingdom. Dwight talked about the kingdom this morning. I talked about the kingdom last Sunday in the morning. And that's God's glory. That's His kingdom glory. And the accomplishment of that plan, that reclaiming of the kingdom, the world, under His Son, is certainly a glory, a peculiar glory for Himself. And as I was unfolding that, I had in there that the church was just a parenthesis, okay? And that the church wasn't really part of that kingdom program as far as being a progression of it. Doesn't mean we won't participate in the kingdom, but it's not a progression of that kingdom program. It's a parenthesis. And yet, even as a parenthesis, it has its own peculiar glory in the sense that it reflects God's wisdom in a way that even the kingdom doesn't seem to do. If you're looking with me, just look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 25 through 27. This is where I took the title from, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory," literally the church glorious, "having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." So there's this glory that belongs to the church, and it's a glory that is unique. It's a unique glory. Turn back to chapter 3 and verse 10. The church, in its own right, reveals the wisdom of God like even the kingdom, as even the kingdom does not do. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. "So," he's speaking about the church, "so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." There's a unique revelation in the church that speaks to the wisdom of God in a way that He wasn't doing through Israel. And as we think about that unique glory, what I intend to do here, and trust me, I intended to cover a whole lot more than I am tonight, but as I got into this, it was very clear that I was going to have to pace myself a little bit more. But we're going to look at the metaphors that the New Testament writers use for the church and just how this reveals the unique quality of the church. In these metaphors, there's several metaphors. We're going to look at the building tonight. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the priesthood, the church as a priesthood, and as the flock of God. But as we think about the church, just literally speaking, run through just a few technical things regarding the church. When we think about the church, ecclesia, if you were to just look at the meaning of the parts and the word itself, ek means out of, and klesia is a verb form of kaleo, means those called out. And so it's literally those called out or assembled. And that word ekklesia is the word that is the basis of our word ecclesiology. As we think about how it's used in Scripture, it's used in a non-technical sense and also in a technical sense. And, of course, we could go back and always dissect a word in its parts, and that's not necessarily going to be an accurate representation of its meaning. Take, for the example, the infamous example, butterfly. Can you really glean from butter and fly what the word butterfly means? See, a word doesn't mean, is not necessarily the sum of its parts. So you have to look at how it's used in Scripture. And when we look at how it's used in Scripture, in a non-technical sense, it's used for an assembly, a congregation. It occurs 5 times in the New Testament that way. We see 3 times in Acts it's used of an assembly of pagan rioters. In Acts 7:38, it's used regarding the assembly of Israel during the Exodus. That's the sermon of Stephen. And then in Hebrews 2:12, he is quoting Psalm 22:22 that speaks of those assembled to worship in ancient Israel. Okay, the congregation is translated there in Hebrews 2:12. But in a technical sense, this is the predominant use out of 114 occurrences. 109 of those are to refer to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, these usages help us understand the literal meaning of the word, but then we understand that there is a specific technical usage of the word as well, and that is to refer to the assembly, the called out ones of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as far as our English translations, the English word church actually comes from Kirch, which means the same thing in German, okay? And that German word actually comes from Kyriakon, meaning belonging to the Lord. So again, that's the source of our English word that we use to translate ecclesia. But what I'm interested in, we could kind of dwell on the technical side of things. That's not much fun, right? It gets much more colorful when we look at the metaphors that are applied to the universal church. This church of the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as a building, not a literal building, but metaphorically speaking, okay? A building, a priesthood, a flock, branches, a household or a family, bride, and body. This one is Paul's favorite, but he employs most all of these others, as well as Peter and different ones. John, Jesus uses branches on a vine. And as we think about these, each one of these have their own unique contribution to our understanding of the church. And that's what we need to remember here, is that when we think about metaphors, a metaphor is an implied comparison. It's implied. It's not stated, but it is implied. A metaphor would be, I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. He is not saying that they are literally these things, but they are like them. There's some point of comparison here that he wants us to understand. The writer or the speaker wants us to understand. If you don't understand that there isn't a one-for-one, there is no one-for-one correspondence here between these realities, you end up with heresy. And when you look at something like, I am the bread of life, can you think of a heresy that people get from that if they take it literally? Yes, transubstantiation. If I eat this little piece of bread, it is actually Jesus that's going into my body. Okay? And so that's the scripture, John 6:35, that they use to justify this. But there's an implied comparison, and you cannot say that there is a one-for-one correspondence. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a metaphor. We need to be careful that we don't overstep the author's intended meaning. We have to glean from the context, well, what is the point of comparison or points of comparison that he is trying to draw out? I appreciated Earl Rodmacher in his book, The Nature of the Church, speaking to this very reality as far as the limitations of metaphors. The scriptures use numerous symbols for the universal church with wide distinctions. The very purpose of the many symbols, in fact, was due to the inability of any one symbol to express all that the Lord had to say about his relationship to the church. So as we look at these, each one kind of has its unique contribution, and yet we'll see that there is much overlap as well. There is an overlapping emphasis that comes in many of these, and I'm not going to delineate them all now, but you will see as we work our way through these, the overlap. But go ahead and turn to chapter 2. We're going to look at the church as a building. And of course, the key passage here is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. And let me just go ahead and read it here for us. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You might have noticed that there are actually several metaphors used in this passage. He speaks of the cornerstone. He talks about a foundation. He talks about being fellow citizens and so forth, God's household. There's several things in here, but the main one that kind of captures all of these and what he's trying to convey to us as the reader is embodied in this idea of a building. Really, the other ideas, we'll talk about being God's household. He just mentions it briefly here. But we're going to see in this passage that many of the metaphors he uses really kind of build to this idea of being a building, God's building. So as we think about the correspondence here between God's building, and, I'm sorry, a literal building and God's church, the first point of correspondence is just as a building is composed of diverse materials, so also the church is composed of both Jews and Gentiles. This is arguably the predominant emphasis of this whole passage, is that there is this now reality that Jews and Gentiles are brought together in the church. Just look back a few verses in verse 12, how he speaks of them being excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. Note he doesn't say covenants of law. The covenant of law is what kept them from the covenants of promise. It's what kept them from participating in these promises to Israel, was this Mosaic covenant, a covenant based on law that put up a wall between them and the nation of promise. It excluded them. It was designed to exclude them. The law of commandments contained in ordinances, he says in verse 15, these were designed to keep the Jews separate from the Gentiles. But now, he says, verse 15, in himself he might make the two into one new man. So he's building up to the, or he's, I got to get rid of this this language, building up. Gets a little redundant, doesn't it? He is developing his argument. How's that sound? He is developing his argument, and he starts with this idea of one new man. There's a metaphor for you. There's a metaphor for the church. But that singular one and emphasis new man, these are embodied in the building that he's going to talk about in a moment. Verse 16 says, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. So that oneness again is emphasized there. And he will talk more about the church being a body in chapter 4. And then verses 19 through 22, we see that this structure that is composed of many components is unified in one comprehensive whole with a singular foundation. This is about God bringing together a composite structure of both Jews and Gentiles on a single foundation. And that leads us to our second point of correspondence. Just as a building is a unit unified and limited by its foundation, so also the church is unified and limited by the revelation that came through Christ, his apostles, and prophets. That was a mouthful, but I'm going to unpack it here for you. He pays special attention and special emphasis on this aspect of the building's foundation. Yes, it's bringing the two together, but what made this possible was its foundation. So don't miss that. This is vital to the picture of the church in the metaphor of a building. The foundation in the context of Ephesians, points to the new revelation which came through the apostles and prophets. He singles them out because they were the agents of bringing forth the new revelation that made possible the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, and verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. When the New Testament talks about a mystery, it's not something mysterious or unsolvable as we think about today. Rather, it's something that was previously concealed by God. It was always with God, but it hadn't been made known to man. So it's a mystery no more in our modern sense of the word. In fact, our modern word mystery comes from this word, mysterion, but different meanings here. This is something that has now been revealed, as the context clearly points to. My insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. See, it was a secret in previous generations. But now, he says, it was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is really the only place that we see this combination of apostles and prophets. He uses it in conjunction with this metaphor earlier. Then later on, we see the significance of that designation. They were the agents of a new revelation. A revelation that served as the foundation of the church. There was a new truth, a new reality, that in the shadow of the cross, there would be this joining together in a single entity of both Jews and Gentiles. This was something not revealed in the Old Testament. And so therefore, it was a foundational truth. It was a new truth, The Israel Jesus was born into was governed and established by the revelation of the old covenant. But now the church is governed and established by the revelation of the new covenant. This is something new. This is a new man. Hence, there needed to be a new foundation. Now, when you go to build something, you're going to build something new, and there's something in the way, what do you have to do first? Okay, say again. Remove the old. What's the word for that? Yeah, excavate. You have to demolish it. That's the word I'm looking for. Yes, you could use an excavator to demolish it. You need to demolish it. You can't construct something new in the place of something old until it is taken away. And that is exactly what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 says. Observe the language he uses here, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. You can see why the Jews wanted to kill Paul when he would speak this way. I mean, he is saying that Christ, in his work on the cross, demolished the law. He broke it down. He tore it down. And that's what was necessary in order for this new building to arise. As long as the law was still in place, you would never be able to bring Jews and Gentiles together. They are not compatible. There had to be a demolition, a breaking down of the barrier before that reality of the reality of a singular building with a singular foundation stand in its place. And of course, Christ did this, verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. This is what makes Jesus Christ the cornerstone. Again, we are in the shadow of the cross. So that cross changed things. It enabled this reality. How did it enable that God could now work through an entity that is both Jew and Gentile and apart from the law? What took place? This is how he did it. He did it in his flesh. This is Galatians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. However, the law is not of faith, but on the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's something good to remember here, too. No one ever kept the law. You know, all that was left, at the end, there was only a curse that was left to be fulfilled here. And when Christ dealt with that curse, he dealt with the law for us. He lived under the law, and he lived perfectly under the law, but that just demonstrated that he was, in fact, God, and he was who he said he was. This moment on the cross, when he absorbed the curse for us, that's when he took care of the law on our behalf. That's when he made it so that the law no longer was applicable to us as believers. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Note the language there. In order. This is what had to happen for us to be included with the Jews in one body, one building. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. There's that word promise again. We're no longer excluded from the covenants of promise. We participate in the covenants of promise because of what Jesus Christ did for us. He is the cornerstone of the church. Again, we live in the shadow now of that reality. And the implication is that the law no longer applies to us. As Romans 7:5 says, we don't serve in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. It's a new way of life that isn't governed by the law any longer. This is what it means for Christ to be the cornerstone. He is the new start for the church. Well, he adds the imagery of death and life to this new start. He says, verse 15, one new man. Verse 16, and he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. So it was a demolition project, but it was also a death. And I like how he's painting this because I think there is a very vivid lesson for us. This idea of death complements the demolition in the sense that death is quite final. And when he goes to speak to new life, he doesn't speak in terms of it being a resurrection, but rather one new man. He puts the emphasis on new. This is something altogether different. It's not a resurrected old, but it's something new. And death is final. He put it to death. He put that enmity to death. There is no rebuilding this. It is no accident that those who fail to understand that the church is not under the law, that it's not a new entity with a new beginning under a new standard, that they engage in demolishing the church by implementing the law in the church. That's ultimately what they are accomplishing. You can't do it. The law had to be torn down in order for the church to exist. And in the same way, if the law is to exist, then you're going to have to tear down the church. And they ultimately kill the church. These two realities cannot coexist. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, again, the book of Galatians being that book where Paul addresses this at length, this reality of the church not being under the law. Note how he ends the book, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What were they doing? But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Isn't that a little ironic that people that were putting themselves under the law, they weren't altogether that spiritual, were they? See, it was actually a demolishing of the church. It was actually a killing of the church that was taking place here. They were consuming one another. But I say, walk by the law and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Yeah, he says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not. There is a different, again, we don't serve in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. There is a new power at work in our lives, which we will talk about a little bit more here in a moment, because he talks about us being a temple of the Holy Spirit. But if you try to rebuild that wall that Christ tore down, then you're going to tear down the church, is what you see at Galatia. Well, it's interesting as we think about the apostles and prophets and their role of this new revelation that laid the foundation for the church, Jesus Christ and his work being the cornerstone. We see that just like a building is united by its one foundation, so the church is also united in apostolic doctrine. When we see several New Testament writers make this point. I most appreciate 1 John in this point. I love how he states it. There is a timeless unity in the church that goes all the way back to the apostles. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen, he's speaking apostolically here. He's speaking we as the apostles. What we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. What's the basis of fellowship? The truth that they themselves witness, that they themselves are passing on, and that's how we have fellowship with the apostles. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It comes down to that revelation, that message that was being passed on through the apostles to us. That is the one foundation that unites the church. Well, just as equally true as that one foundation, that revelation unites the church, to deviate from that revelation is to, in essence, build on another foundation. And that's why John warns in 2 John verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. See, they exceed the limits of the foundation. They go beyond the teaching of Christ. Not only from him personally, but through his apostles and prophets. And it's interesting how he uses that language, goes too far. It's almost like there's this pale of acceptability, and yet, boy, that goes too far. You're no longer on the foundation. You're building off 20, 30 feet away from what the apostles are really saying in the New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, we read, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. That was written to Israel. To the law and to the testimony, what is it talking about? Well, the law, capital L. Right? Moses. If we were to paraphrase this and make an application to us today, there's a certain aspect in which we're exploring here that you could say to the New Testament apostles and prophets, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. There is this new standard of the revelation that came through them that we must apply to the church. And so we look at the Old Testament, and as far as applying the Old Testament to the church, we have to run it through the grid of the apostles and prophets, the New Testament. Again, we are not under the law. They were. So the warning here is different doctrine means a different foundation, which means you really have another building, not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The true church is united by apostolic doctrine. And that apostolic doctrine has limits. And you go too far, then you are no longer a part of the church. You never really were, in fact. Correspondence number 3. Just as a building is constructed to be a dwelling, so also the church is the dwelling of the Spirit. This is how Paul ends this metaphor. Verse 22, being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The key word here is holy. A holy temple. Temple was a place where God dwells. They built the temple in the Old Testament, first the tabernacle, then the temple. What purpose did it serve? It's a place where God dwells. It's where a place where his presence, his intimate presence resides. Well, we too, as the church, and he's speaking as the church as the whole here. What's true of the whole is also true of the parts, as we'll see. But it is a holy temple. And so holiness is what characterizes this building, something that never really characterized Israel, something that was never really accomplished by the law. And what the law was, weak as it was through the flesh, God did through his Son. And in sending the Spirit, he finally got the holy people that he was looking for. This temple is holy because it houses God in the person of the Holy Spirit. And not only is it holy because we make it holy, I'll make my point here. The reason this building is holy is because God made it holy. And I included this verse just quickly here, just to make this point. He talks about what they used to be. And what changed all that? Well, let me read it for you. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. What was the change? How did it happen? But you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. See, if anybody's going to be holy, God's going to be the one who has to do it. Jesus Christ provided the righteousness, the basis of that holiness, that righteousness. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies it. He's the one who places us in this holy temple by indwelling us. But then it's interesting, he goes on to make this statement. There was still this practical reality that, well, some people were stepping off into the very things that they had been saved from. He says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. This is just a few verses later. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You know what's really interesting about this verse is that the motivator, the standard, the basis of this exhortation as far as why we should be holy is because we are indwelt by a holy being. That is a far cry from the standard of the Old Testament. Do this and you shall live. Be holy because the law said. Now it's more personal. It's because you are holy because there is a holy being living within you, the Holy Spirit. It's not based upon law, but rather the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is a new covenant justification for holiness. So the metaphor that we see here of a building conveys not only unity in doctrine based upon its foundation, but also a unity of practice based upon the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And let me just say that when sound doctrine is wed to the convicting work of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the result is sound practice. But the standard is the New Covenant revelation, the New Testament revelation. That's what the Spirit works through, not the law. The church is not under the law, and so the law is not the instrumentality of this reality. Putting the church under law actually has the opposite effect upon practice, as I pointed out from the book of Galatians. But Paul also makes this point from 1 Timothy that Vince pointed out this morning. I'll kind of give the precursor to what he shared about the lawful use of the law. It's interesting, he says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith for some men straying from these things. So everything that he follows is a straying from their instruction. It's a straying from the practical ramifications of that instruction, love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. How were they straying? Having turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. If you're wrong, just be confident, and no one will know the difference. It's very effective, right? He goes on to say, there is a lawful use of the law. It's for the unbeliever, not for the believer. It's to show people their sin so that they come to Christ, so that they're changed by the Holy Spirit. But it's not to be applied to a righteous man, those who are already righteous in Jesus Christ. You do that, and you will undo. Oh, my verse is gone. You will stray away from these things. You will undo everything that you think you're going to accomplish. It's not going to turn out. It'll look more like Galatia, a place just fighting and devouring one another. Well, as I close this today, and we look at the church, we need to preserve the unique quality of the church. Again, the law is not the way. The very thing that God demolished is not the way to give the church a unique quality. Rather, the teaching of the New Testament, apostles and prophets, is what gives the church its unique quality. The church, as we saw, was to be perpetuated by apostolic doctrine, which began with the cornerstone. And what did that cornerstone say? He says that, in effect, the building will be unified. How? It'll be unified by the teaching. Go, therefore, and make disciples. These are learners. Of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, even to the final floor of the church. This is to be going on. That apostolic revelation is to be passed on and passed on and passed on until the end of the age. The things which you have heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We need to articulate that foundation. And that's how we'll be sure that the church is perpetuated. When we think about, some of you, have you ever bought a home? Who here has bought a home? Yeah, I feel cursed or something. Everybody's reluctant to put their hand up. You've gone and looked at homes. Some of you recently, we've been praying about it, right? And, of course, you walk in and, I love the kitchen. You know, or I love the living room. I love the deck. Perhaps if you're, I love the building out back or whatever the case may be. I love the living room, the bathroom. What do they say if you want to sell a home, what? Remodel the kitchen, remodel the bathroom. You want to increase the value of your home. Whoever says, I want to go to the basement. I want to look at the basement. That's what's going to sell me on this house. No, what usually happens, Tom does. See, yeah, Tom's in construction. But as you think about this, very wise man there, as you will see in a moment. As we think about this, by the time you get to the basement, you're already on cloud nine because of the kitchen, because of the bathroom, because of the living room, right? And the beauty of those aspects. You know, some people, they approach church the same way. I love the facility. I love the professionalism of the staff. I love the coffee bar. I love the children's programs. That's a big one, right? They have something for my kids? What about the basement? What about the foundation? See what I'm getting at? What about the doctrine of the church? It's kind of easy to get caught up in the beauty of the kitchen and the living room and all these other aspects, but nobody stops and says, well, what's underneath that? Is there anything holding it up? You know, the devil aims at the basement. Heresy starts in the basement. Better watch out for the underground church. 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Isn't it interesting how the devil's tactics on the church are doctrinal? What is he aiming at? He wants everybody fixated on the kitchen or the bathroom and just how pretty it is and not really paying attention to the foundation. 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Nobody ever goes to the basement. Even denying the master who bought them, you say, how do you get that far? You know, it starts out very small, very secretly, but then there's a denial of the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. When you go to look at the house, the first place you should look is the basement. Because the house is only as good as its foundation. And when you go to a church, you should think first and foremost, what is the doctrine here? Before you get caught up in all the beauty of all the other things, the bells and whistles that churches have to offer, and very consumer-oriented today churches are. But the foundation is the most important, because you get off of the foundation, that's catastrophic for any building. And it's catastrophic for the church as well. Let's pray. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for the truth of your church and just the exhortation we see in this metaphor to cling to the foundation. That's arguably the defining attribute here that makes the two one. You demolished the law in your death, Lord, so that you could raise up a new structure in its place. And that new structure is built upon a specific foundation with limits. It's the teachings of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. It's the reality of his death, Lord, that made all this possible. May we cling to him. May we cling to the revelation that came through those unique men that you use to lay the foundation of your church. May this always be at the forefront of our mind as we think about church, that ultimately the foundation needs to be there. It needs to be sturdy. It needs to be true to the apostolic standard. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.